For the second time today, we are looking at the prophecy of Haggai. I would not normally preach on the same book of the Bible at both services. My original plan had been to give four morning sermons on this book, but as you know, I was unwell for one Sunday, and I want to finish this before Easter, hence we're doing it this evening. But as I said last week, that's not inappropriate, because both this message of Haggai and the last message of Haggai that we looked at this morning were given on the same day, on the 24th day of the ninth month. This fifth and final oracle of the prophets, like the one that began this chapter, takes us into the future. Haggai speaks not only of events ahead of his time, but also, I believe, ahead of our time. So not just of the last days, which began with Jesus' first coming, but of the last day, when he will come again. In that day, this is what God will do, through him and for him, and for all who are in him, by grace through faith. This short prophecy constitutes a fitting end to the book of Haggai. In case you've missed the earlier messages, Haggai was a Hebrew prophet who lived in the 6th century BC, after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. As God's inspired messenger, his primary task was to exhort his people to rebuild the temple, which the Babylonians had destroyed several decades before. As we saw this morning, his ministry was successful. On the same day this oracle was given, the foundation of the Lord's temple was relaid. And just over 4 years later, in March 515 BC, the temple was completed. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. Whether Haggai himself lived to see that event, the completion of the temple, we're not sure. We don't read of him again after this. But we do know that one person did live to see that. The person mentioned in verse 21. Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. We know that because Zechariah, who was a prophet alongside Haggai at the same time, in chapter 4, verse 9 of his prophecy, said that just as Zerubbabel's hands laid the foundation of this temple, his hands shall also finish it. So clearly, he was still alive in March 515 BC. This prophecy in Zechariah 4, the one that we just read from, would have been obviously greatly encouraging to him that his hands would finish it just as he had started it. But Haggai's prophecy here, addressed directly to him, would have been even more encouraging, indeed amazing to him. But in this book, uniquely, Haggai is addressing the governor, Zerubbabel, one person. Previously, he's addressed the people, and Joshua the high priest alongside Zerubbabel, but now last of all directly and solely to him. And the things that he says to and about him, while to some degree apply to the man and to his age, clearly reach beyond him to the end of time and to his even more glorious descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here a passage of great interest to Christians because it concerns Christ. We might live a long way from Haggai's time. We do. The 21st century AD. But this is the year of our Lord. And our Lord is coming. Coming soon, he says. So let's consider this final prophecy, which I've entitled, In That Day. I have 3 points this evening. First of all, I want to consider the person, Zerubbabel. And then secondly and thirdly, we'll look at the prophecy in its 2 parts. So first of all, verse 21. Who is this person who Haggai is speaking to here? The person Zerubbabel. Well, we're told there in verse 21 that he is the governor of Judah. He has been appointed to lead the people and to govern them. Notice he's not king. The king is Darius. As we're told in verse 10. The second year of Darius, he was the king. The Persian monarch. Judah now is a vassal state of the Persian Empire. So God's people are not in as great a condition as they were previously before the exile, but at least they're back in their own land and they have someone to lead them, Zerubbabel. The name Zerubbabel means sown or born in Babylon. Babel was the Hebrew name for Babylon. You remember the Tower of Babel, that was in Babylon. Sown or born in Babylon. Evidently, he was a child of the exile who'd been born during the Jews' stay there. He came into the world far from his ancestral home. Now, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, had encouraged his people to settle down in Babylon, those who'd been taken there. He said, get married, have children, plant vineyards, build houses, because you're going to be there for a long time. About 70 years in total from those who were the first wave of exiles to go to Babylon. Nevertheless, it was important that the Jews, while they were there in Babylon, and as much as they were to integrate with society and pray for the peace of the city, it was really vital that they keep their distinctiveness, that they keep the faith of their fathers, and that be their own faith, that they raise their children to do likewise. And so it was clearly with Zerubbabel. His only recorded words that I'm aware of in Ezra chapter 4 verse 3 reveal this man's exclusive commitment to the Lord. He had been trained in the way he should go, and when he was older he did not depart from it. There in Ezra 4:3, he and Joshua, they spoke to the ungodly Samaritans who were trying to supplant the work covertly, and he refused to cooperate with them because he said, the Lord our God alone has told us alone to build this, and that's what we're going to do. So he was a very godly man, a man of faith, even though he had a pagan name, Sheshbazzar, in Ezra chapter 1. We read of this individual called Sheshbazzar. Now, it's not certain, but it's likely that this is the same person as Zerubbabel. A pagan name, Sheshbazzar. I forget exactly what it means, but it includes the name of one of the Babylonian gods. That is no reflection on this man's piety, any more than Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, was a reflection or a bad reflection on his. The Babylonians gave them these names. They had to take them. So this Sheshbazzar was also Zerubbabel, most likely. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 8, Sheshbazzar is called the Prince of Judah. He receives authority from King Cyrus, who was the Persian king at the time, to go back to the Promised Land and to rebuild the temple. The Prince of Judah. And Zerubbabel, we know, was also from that tribe of Judah. And furthermore, he was from the royal line within it. We have his family tree in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17 and following. Let me just read those few verses. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, 17 and following. It begins with a man called Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the king of Judah after his father Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was one of the sons of King Josiah, the last good king of Judah. So this is a royal line here. 1 Chronicles 3:17. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel his son, and Malchiram, Padiah, Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, and Nedaviah. The sons of Padiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. And then it lists Zerubbabel's offspring. You'll notice, if you're observant there, that Zerubbabel is listed as being the son of Padiah, whereas here in Haggai, several times he's called the son of Shealtiel. What's going on there? Well, it seems likely that Shealtiel had no children of his own, and Padiah, being his brother, raised up children for his dead brother Shealtiel. That was a practice among the Jews, that if a brother died childless, though married, a surviving brother was to marry the widow and raise up children who would not be that man's own but would belong to the dead man, as it were. Or it could be the other way round, that Shealtiel adopted Zerubbabel to be his son. Some people think that. If that solves one conundrum in the genealogy, here's another. In Luke chapter 3, verse 27, the man Shealtiel, so that's Zerubbabel's father, as it were, he is called the son of Neri. not the son of Jehoiakim, which is what it says there in 1 Chronicles 3, Shealtiel, the son of Jehoiakim. In Luke 3:27, Shealtiel is called the son of Neri. And the solution to this probably lies in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. In fact, this is a conundrum of the Old Testament that is solved by the New Testament. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, we read this: "Thus says the Lord, write this man, Coniah or Jeconiah, down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Coniah or Jeconiah was a wicked king. And God judged him and said, none of your descendants, though you may have them, none of them will live to succeed you. That is, those who come from your own body, none of them will sit upon the throne. And yet, we read of Jeconiah's descendants there in 1 Chronicles. What's going on? Well, it would seem that this man, his own children having died or possibly become eunuchs in Babylon, the Babylonians did that, he adopted the family of Shealtiel, whose father was actually Neri, his biological father, and he became, as it were, the son of Jeconiah. And so the throne, the right to the throne, passed to them, and thus continued the house of David. And Luke's gospel, in that chapter, Luke chapter 3, it reveals the actual biological father of Shealtiel, the grandfather of Zerubbabel. And so the Lord, Zerubbabel is related to, the Lord Jesus Christ was related to Zerubbabel by blood as well as by royal descent. Basically, it all works out, if that's a bit over your head, and it's been a bit of a struggle for me to work out that. Basically, it's all above board. And as I said, the great point here is that Zerubbabel, not just that he was in the royal line, but that his ancestor, never mind his descendants, but who is his ancestor? Well, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 in the New Testament, they are the genealogies of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord was related to Zerubbabel, as I say, both biologically, that's Luke 3, and in terms of royalty, Matthew chapter 1. So he was in line to the throne. Jacob long ago prophesied in Genesis 49 verse 10 that the scepter would not depart from Judah until he came whose right it was to wield it, the scepter being the symbol of royal rule. The Lord Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Zerubbabel. So keep this relationship in mind here in Haggai chapter 2. We know that David, King David, he was a type or a precursor of the Messiah. One of our hymns refers to great David's greater son. And we should not be surprised either if Zerubbabel is set forth as a model of him who was to come, of Christ. And indeed, as I hope to show, that's exactly what this man was. But he was also a great and godly man in his own right. He led the Israelites back from comfortable Babylon to the promised land, which was then a land in ruins. It took faith to do that, took courage, took sacrifice. I've no doubt whatsoever that if the writer to the Hebrews had had time to go on, in chapter 11 of his letter, he would have listed Zerubbabel among the great heroes of the Old Testament, the people of faith. So that's a bit about the person Zerubbabel. He's the prince of Judah, also known as Sheshbazzar, the governor of Judah at this time, and an ancestor of the Messiah. Let's look at the prophecy itself here in Haggai chapter 2. First part of the prophecy is in verse 21 and 22. God says, I will shake heaven and earth. The first part of this prophecy then is a shaking. I will shake heaven and earth. We had that earlier on in chapter 2, if you recall, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. For God to do this, it means he must be the creator, the unrivaled owner of the cosmos. If he can shake heaven and earth, that is exactly who he is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis tells us. And at the end, Haggai is telling us God is going to, as it were, uncreate them. The heavens will be on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works in it, the Apostle Peter says, will be burned up. Speaking, I think, of the same thing as Haggai, God is going to shake heaven and earth. As Hebrews 12 says, he's going to shake the things that can be shaken so that what's left is unshakable, the eternal kingdom of God. At the same time, the Lord's going to shake the earth's nations, including our own. Look at verse 22. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone, by the sword of his brother. God is going, in other words, to judge the world. Unbelievers and opponents of the gospel, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to judge. No matter how mighty they are, no matter what equipment they possess. Now you'll notice, quite obviously, the language of this verse is archaic. It speaks in terms of the weaponry of war at that time. No army today, as far as I'm aware, even the least well-equipped, has such weapons to fight with. Certainly not chariots, probably not many horses, maybe a few, when you get mounted police, don't you? Swords, ceremonial ones, at best a fallback weapon. But you get the point here, though the terminology here might be archaic. What's happening here? God is saying, I'm going to judge the world, and no matter how mighty these people are and all their weaponry, it's not going to avail them. You may have heard the saying, somebody said it, I can't remember if it was Albert Einstein or somebody else, he said, the Third World War will be fought with nuclear weapons, the Fourth World War will be fought with bows and arrows, because the devastation will be such we'll be back in the Stone Age. Well, perhaps, but I don't really think that's the way to understand this. You might say, well, was there not a historical fulfillment of this prophecy, you know, before our time, not that long after Zerubbabel, where these weapons might literally have been in view? Well, possibly. The only thing I can think of that would be anything like this would be the overthrow of the Persian Empire by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. That happened after Zerubbabel's lifetime, in about the year 330 BC, thereabouts. So almost 200 years after this, that's some considerable time away. And the Persian Empire was really overthrown and pretty much destroyed by Alexander. But then he's just another Gentile ruler himself, and in time his nation and kingdom was broken up. So perhaps there might be a partial fulfillment already in history, but as I say, the ultimate fulfillment here is surely still in the future. On the last day, in that day, what is God going to do? He's going to completely annihilate the enemies of his people. In that day, as far as I can tell from the other scriptures, it will not be them destroying each other. They would settle for that if they could, because it will be the Lamb who is going to come. And they will flee from his face. We see in Revelation 6, they say to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. The same thing the Apostle Paul speaks of, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What does he say concerning these people who afflict the church at that time? Well, these people, no doubt being raised back to life, raised from the dead, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. The same phrase that we have in Haggai 2. Probably the Apostle Paul was alluding to that passage. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, and so on. We'll look at that in a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, he will come with his mighty angels, and in flaming fire he will take vengeance upon the persecutors of his people. So this, I suggest, is where Haggai's prophecy will be ultimately fulfilled. God is going to literally shake heaven and earth and overthrow the kingdoms of this world. They will become the kingdom of God and his Christ. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus coming again. And we're told there that he will execute kings in the day of his wrath. It's going to be bad news for world leaders, for those who treat those under them as nothing and trample over them, those who promote immorality and ungodliness, and especially those who persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very few leaders of the world, the great men and women of this world, presidents and monarchs and prime ministers, are true believers. And very many of them are implacable opponents of the faith, not just in Muslim and communist countries, mark you, but in the West as well. If they are alive when Christ comes, and when they're raised from the dead, they will be in big trouble. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. So there is a prophecy here. There is a prophecy of a great shaking of judgment. And I want to make two applications on this point. Firstly, to the unbeliever, if you're not a Christian listening to this, take this as a warning, a well-intentioned warning, not a threat, but for your own good. Friend, there is a day of reckoning coming for the world and for every individual, the great day of God's wrath. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know he is the judge because God raised him from the dead. He's not done that to anybody else. And by doing that, he's shown that this is my son and he is going to judge you. So your relationship to my son will determine your relationship to myself and your eternal destiny. He who does not believe is condemned already, but he who believes is not condemned. Faith in Christ is crucial. That's the decisive factor. So, you cannot impress God, you cannot get to heaven, you cannot escape the judgment by doing enough good deeds, or by being religious and coming to church, or giving to charity, or anything else, or refraining from sin. You've already committed plenty of sins, and you need those forgiven. And the only person who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who at his first coming lived a perfect life of righteousness and died upon the cross, so that sinners can be forgiven justly by God. God the just, satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus and he suffered. And whoever believes in him, their sins are forgiven. And his righteousness is given to them as a free gift. That is the only way, friends, to be in Christ, to be safe on this great day when God will overthrow all opposition. And if that's not you yet, then please come now while it's still called today, while you have opportunity. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You will be safe in the great day of his wrath. The other application of this point is to believers. If you're a Christian, then take this as consolation. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, why did he write those words to them? Do you think he was being vindictive, just venting his spleen about those enemies? No, his aim was to encourage those poor saints who were unjustly persecuted, treated despitefully by those people. Seems particularly has the unbelieving Jews in view there in Thessalonica. They were the real troublemakers at that time, who rejected their own Messiah. But Paul says to the believers, this is God's manifest judgment. By your patiently suffering these things, you, in a sense, show yourselves as worthy of the kingdom of heaven, that you may be counted worthy of it because you suffer for it. You know, ultimately, of course, none of us can be worthy of glory, but in some relative sense, relatively speaking, these people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus said. And that's where they're going. And when they get there, what's going to happen? They're going to be refreshed. They're going to be consoled. They're going to get rest, eternal rest, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so we may not be fiercely persecuted like they were, not yet, but we will suffer persecution if we're wanting to live a Christ-like life. And in all our tribulations, whatever they might be, remember the rest that is ahead of us. You will not be caught up in this destruction. If you are a Christian, God has got you. There's no condemnation now nor ever to you who are in Christ. So keep going, persevere, and look up, because your redemption is drawing near. The last part of the prophecy in verse 23 is a taking. If we had a shaking in verses 21-22, we have a taking in verse 23. The First part concerned judgment, this part concerns salvation. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. What's a signet ring when it's at home? Maybe you have one at home, I don't know. Unlikely, a signet ring was a ring that contained a seal. A seal was what a king or an important person used to mark a letter to prove that it was from them, its authenticity. And it was very handy to have that on a ring, so you could do it whenever somebody brought a letter to you and you wanted to impress your seal upon it. It was also a precious thing, therefore. It was often very valuable, costly, as well as having that authority. Genesis 41, verse 42, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, takes off his signet ring and he gives it to Joseph. He wouldn't do that with anyone. Why did he do it to Joseph? Because Joseph had miraculously, with God's help, interpreted his dreams and prophesied about the famine that was coming in the years of plenty before that. And so, in giving that signet ring to Joseph, Pharaoh was symbolically giving him his authority to rule on his behalf. And that, God says here, is what he's going to do to Zerubbabel. He is going to make him like a signet ring. It's an illustration of what God's going to do with him. And the reason is because I have chosen you. As I said at the start, we know that Zerubbabel lived to see the completion of the temple. But after that, we have no idea what became of him. The Bible does not record anything else other than that he had descendants. At some point, he died. If indeed there was a partial fulfillment of verse 22 in his lifetime, or in the not too distant future, then you might think, well, was there not a partial fulfillment of verse 23 for him as well? If there was, then, as I say, we don't know about it. Certainly when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom as one of the righteous. I suppose that might be a fulfillment of sorts. But although God is here addressing Zerubbabel directly, as I said earlier, surely we must see that he is looking beyond this individual to his descendant, to the one greater than him, to great Zerubbabel's greater son. We must gaze, therefore, beyond this man to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and his. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom God has chosen, whom God has appointed. We read that this morning in our first reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter there says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he indeed was foreordained or chosen, prepared by God before the foundation of the world. God has chosen his son. He's chosen him to be the savior of the world, and he sent him into the world, manifest in these last times for you, Peter says, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Lord Jesus himself in his ministry is recorded in John chapter 6. He said, the Son of Man, that's me, I will give you the food that endures to eternal life. Why? Because God the Father has set his seal upon me. He set his seal upon me. The Holy Spirit that was poured out upon the Son of God, and by which he did all those wonderful miracles, such as feeding the 5,000, and indeed was able to offer himself on the cross without spot as the sacrifice for sin through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews tells us. So Christ was chosen before God, foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was God the Father, he said, has set his seal upon me. He is the true signet ring of the Father, who has the authority to rule and judge on behalf of God. Again, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man. He has ordained a man, the human being, like Zerubbabel, descendant of his, God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Savior comes again, what's going to happen? What did we read in 2 Thessalonians? Having read of the destruction of the enemies of God, Paul goes on to say, when he comes, Jesus, in that day, he will be glorified in his saints, and he will be admired among all those who believe, the same people. because our testimony among you was believed. The second coming of Christ, it will be, as we sang, a time of dread and terror for the unbelieving world, but a time of great joy for God's people, for the church. And we will glorify him and we will admire him, because God will, in that day particularly, make him his signet ring, show his splendor and glory and majesty to all the world. And we who have believed in him by God's mercy, we will admire him as we are refreshed and as God the Father is glorified. The Son will be subject to him who put all things under him, and God the Father will be all in all. In that day, that is what God is going to do to this descendant of Zerubbabel, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice or remember this, that we will share in that glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in verse 12? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing truth. It won't just be the Lord Jesus Christ who is glorified on that day, but his people also, because we are in him. And look, if God has chosen him, then he's chosen those of us who are in him as well. Indeed, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. And that is what we shall be. We will become God's jewels, he says in Malachi, as we began with Malachi 3:17, on the day that I make them my jewels, God says. And no doubt Zerubbabel himself will be amongst those people who are redeemed and raised from the dead at the resurrection of the just, alongside us. And we will be very precious in the sight of God. The New Testament takes up that imagery of precious stones, doesn't it? And precious metals in Revelation chapter 21, when it describes the city, the people of God, the New Jerusalem, God's people, his church, Jew and Gentile, and all the precious stones that are described there were used to describe God's people. This is what they'll be like. Not literally, of course, but this is a picture of our resplendence and of our beauty. That is what God is going to do. Not just a shaking in judgment, but a taking in mercy. Taking us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. He didn't choose you for good in you. He chose Christ because he was beloved and pleasing in his sight, but that's not why he chose you and I to be saved. He chose us in spite of our sinfulness. We have nothing to commend us, but God set his love upon us and determined in that day he will do all of this for us. That's what we have to look forward to. Whatever good things you think God has given you now, and he has, whatever benefits of salvation you experience and enjoy now, the best is yet to be. This is just a foretaste of glory, brothers and sisters. This is what God is going to do to each and every one of us. He's going to make us his jewels on that day, because he has chosen us, says the Lord of hosts. So be encouraged. Again, keep going. Don't give up. Keep on looking to the Lord Jesus and serving him as part of his church. Thus ends the brief book of Haggai, short but sweet. I hope it's been helpful to consider these oracles here over four sermons. Somebody suggested to me recently that I might look at the book of Zechariah. Well, perhaps one day, but not just yet. Although, next Sunday being Palm Sunday, I think we probably will. Because it's Zechariah, if you remember, who spoke of the Lord Jesus. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, riding on a donkey, just, and having salvation. If you want to hear about that, then join us next Sunday morning on Palm Sunday. And may God bless this prophecy to our hearts. Amen.